Good evening. Thank you for coming out this evening. I won't say much about this morning. Might be others that have more to say other than the lady who came with Tina this morning. Her name is Tesh, T-E-S-S, I think is the way it's spelled. And obviously she was emotional this morning after the message and could not communicate well, but she did tell Tina that she was meant to be here this morning. So we're thankful for that. And I explained to her the gospel. I told her I would not put words in her mouth. I told her I would not give her a prayer to repeat. But I did tell her how to come to know the Lord. I asked her if she felt, if she wanted to do that. She said yes, but she couldn't. She was not in any state of saying words. It appears very much, I would say, that the Lord was striking upon her the importance of coming to know the Lord. And you might pray for her and for Tina, and as they continue their interaction, as to whether she made a profession this morning, or certainly she does come to know the Lord. But I think as an assembly, you can certainly be praying about that, and for those who will be following up with her. Psalm 19, if you would, this evening. Nice to see some old friends sitting down here in the front. Didn't recognize them from the back. Took me a while to recognize them from the front. They're not as young as they used to be when I knew them from New Jersey. Of course, they're probably thinking the same thing about me. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Naturally speaking, I think if we were to plan it out, and God was going to speak from heaven about his son, we would assume that he would speak volumes, that he would open the heavens and have quite a sermon or message to give concerning his son. But we know from the scriptures that while John tells us if everything was recorded that he did, it would take volumes, we know that the two times that God did speak from heaven about his son, he really had, as far as the quantity of words to say, very little to say. But on both occasions, which are recorded for us in Mark 1 and Matthew 17, this is what he said. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Imagine that the two times that God breaks the heavens to make a statement concerning his Son, in each occasion, what he expresses is not a long dissertation, but it is summarized in the statement, This is my son, in whom I am well. Hear ye him. Imagine that the two times that God breaks the heavens to make a statement concerning his son, in each occasion, what he expresses is not a long dissertation, but it is summarized in the statement, This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. It's interesting because that expression occurs only in the reverse in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 when Paul is recounting all the failures of the nation of Israel. And he says concerning them, with whom, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Isn't it amazing that there is so much incorporated in God's revealing his pleasure in his Son? You know, when you think about it, we might expect a longer statement, but if you think about it longer, there is no person, part of the human race, about whom God could open the heavens and say, here's a person I'm pleased with. But he could say it about one person that walked on the face of this earth. Here is the one that I am well pleased with. The word is, in the scripture, is often translated not well pleased, but acceptable. And there are many things that in our lifetime we make decisions about. What's acceptable and what's not acceptable. Maybe you're eating at a restaurant and you decide if the food is acceptable or if the service is acceptable. I can say that where I was taken today, both were true. The food was very acceptable and the service was very acceptable. And I have to say that I was really pleased with Rajan because he ate everything on his plate, which the times before that I've been out with him, it's not the common practice, but it was excellent. It was acceptable. Maybe you have occasion to make something. Maybe you are doing a project, and when you're done, you decide whether it's acceptable or not. You stand back and you look at it, and you decide whether you're finished and whether it's acceptable with you, whether you're pleased with it. Or perhaps you're doing a project for someone else, and they decide whether it's acceptable. What do we really mean by if it's acceptable or not? I mean, we tend to use words. We have some idea. But then when we're asked to define them, sometimes we're lost for words. I always find it helpful when I'm in a situation like that just to turn to a dictionary. And one has said, its meaning is worthy of being acceptable. Now, I always find that interesting. It's like looking up a word, you know, the word run, and the definition is the act of running. I always find that really helpful. But the thought is worthiness. And the thought, we might say, is quality. Is the quality of this item or this thing or this action or this person worthy of being acceptable? We might apply it to something like water. Is this water acceptable? Is it pure? Is its quality at a level where we would accept it in the sense of perhaps drinking it? Another one has said it means it's adequate to satisfy a need, a requirement, or a standard. Here I think the thought is one of quantity. Is there enough? Is there enough to meet this need? You might think of when the Lord fed the 5,000. Was the few loaves and fishes acceptable? Was it enough to meet a need? Of course, with the Lord Jesus, it was. Another said it's sure of being accepted or received with pleasure. Now the thought is one, obviously, of approval. And we can see that, can't we? Is this acceptable? Does this meet with your approval? Does the food meet with your approval? But it is the question of the pleasure of the receiver. Are they pleased with what they're getting? Is it acceptable to them? And that's the thought here with the psalmist, isn't it? The psalmist is desirous that his speech and his thoughts would be acceptable, or they would be pleasing to obviously the person who was the receiver of them, primarily the Lord, but also in his speech with others, and perhaps the quality of them. The Hebrew word has the thought of delight. Would God delight in what goes through his mind and what goes through his lips? That's a good question for us, isn't it? Would God be pleased with what's going through our minds and what goes through our lips? Now, it was Luther, I think, who said that we're not responsible for the birds that fly over our head, but we are responsible for the ones that we make nests for. And there are many thoughts that go through our minds. But perhaps the ones that are most critical are the thoughts that remain in our minds, the thoughts that we retain and we think upon and we meditate upon. And we think of them often and we bring them back to our minds. And the psalmist wants those things that we are occupied with to be pleasing, to be acceptable. And he says also the thoughts of the things that he says. Daniel used the same word when he spoke to the king. He said, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Let it seem pleasing to thee." And so we might think to ourselves how important it is if God opens the heavens and, in a sense, summarizes his feelings toward his son by the fact that he's well pleased with him, how important then it should be to us that the things that occupy our mind and the things that we talk about. Now, typically, we talk about the things that occupy our minds. Those of us who are sports-minded, probably to a fault. And it's easy if you find two sports-minded people, that's what they'll talk about because that's what's on their mind. And so the thought here is what is on our mind is important because eventually it's going to come out our lips, and the psalmist wants it to be pleasing to God. Paul said a similar thing. He said, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man." I want to summarize that statement, that our speech ought to be with kindness, but with truth. Now, it's possible to overdo it, isn't it? It's possible to speak, in a sense, so graciously we go beyond the truth, where we start putting accolades upon someone that really aren't true. And Paul would have us to speak one with another graciously, kindly, but not to the point where we have gone beyond the truth and where our gracious speech is, in a sense, contains with that gracious speech the truth. Also, you get a sense, don't you, as you read this verse from the psalmist, of accountability? Don't you get a sense that David has a sense of accountability with God, that God is one who hears and knows, and he is one that David desires to please? Why be concerned about being acceptable if you're not accountable? You know, if someone where you work perhaps would tell you that what you're doing isn't acceptable, but you're not accountable to them, it wouldn't carry the same weight as someone perhaps to whom you're accountable saying the same thing. And so there's, I think, a sense that David senses an accountability, not in a sense of legalness, but in a sense of he cares what God thinks about a matter, and he He cares what God thinks about what he's thinking about and what he's saying. Paul said the same thing to Timothy with regard to the study of the Word of God. He said that he would study it in a way that he needed not to be ashamed. And so there's that sense of what we think about and what we say, because we care what God thinks about that. Some would define that as the fear of God. We care what God thinks about what I'm doing. Now, the Bible actually has a great deal to say about being acceptable. We may not line the verses up. We may not go through our life thinking about all the ways in which we can be acceptable to God. But if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians and chapter 8, this is a chapter that deals with giving. And giving is referred to as a grace. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. The grace that is being spoken of is the grace of giving. And, of course, he brings in the Lord Jesus in verse 9 as the great example and the great motivator for giving. He says, here's the, you know the grace. And I believe the thought here is the grace of giving of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And so there is this exhortation that in addition to their faith and utterance and knowledge, that they would abound in this grace also. In this chapter and with the saints at Corinth, we might say there are three things that Paul was concerned about. First of all, they had promised to give with regard to the saints that were in need a year before. They had made a promise, but they procrastinated. So you have their promise, you have their procrastination, and now what Paul is saying, it's time to perform. It's time to match your actions with your words. You said you would give. It's time now to give. And he brings the Lord Jesus in as that great example. But in verse 12, we read the following. For if there be first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to that which a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not. Earlier in the chapter, verse 5, he said that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then unto us. One has said, if we have truly given ourselves to the Lord, the giving of our resources would not be so much of a problem. But notice it's acceptable. It is accepted, that's the word, according to that which a man hath. That's an encouragement, I trust, to us as those who would give to the Lord's work. We're not responsible for what we don't have. Amazingly, sometimes we can feel that we can't contribute to the level perhaps that others can. But the truth is we're responsible for that which the Lord has given us. And if that's a small amount, then we're responsible according to that amount. If it's a large amount, then we're responsible according to that amount. But it's acceptable. Think of that. In the eyes of the Lord, it is well-pleasing when those who perhaps who have little would give according to their means. It isn't the amount so much, is it? It is the willing heart. It is the desire to be part of and to support that which is the Lord's work on the earth. And so for our encouragement, the scripture says, listen, you're not accountable for what that which you do not have, but you are accountable for that which you do have. And it's acceptable that when you give according to what you have. I think I've told you before that I have 2 patents. I really don't know where they are today. I know they've expired, but I don't know where the physical papers are. And I had dreams, big dreams, that there would be great things I could do for God when the Brinks truck came to the front door with all the royalties from these patents. I never made a cent from those patents, but I did learn a valuable lesson. The Lord taught me to work with what I have, not to worry about having the Brinks trucks coming to the door, or not to envision all the wonderful things I could do for God if I had $1 million or 5 million or whatever the amount might be, but to work with what I have. And the Lord, that's acceptable to him. And so it ought to be to our encouragement that as givers, it is acceptable to the Lord when we give according to what we have. Paul spoke along these lines in chapter 4 of Philippians. He said this. It's a different word, but the same thought. He said, but I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Listen to this, how he defines their gift to him with respect to the Lord's work. An odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Imagine if we were to hear those words directly from the Lord. What you've just done is an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so we can be acceptable in our giving. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Of course, Peter is writing and he says in verse 5, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, so, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And if that's true, we know the one who has been disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 7 says, unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. And so those of us who know the Lord, those of us to whom he is precious, we also, as living stones, you'll notice in verse 4, it says, to whom coming as a living stone, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Isn't it an encouragement to know that when we come together or individually, when we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, that they are acceptable, not just the sense that they meet a standard, but they are well-pleasing to him. There's great joy, we would say. It brings pleasure to God to look down upon the earth and see amidst all of the ruin and all the fall and all the things that, of course, are, shall we say, disgusting to him. Out of that comes this worship and this spiritual sacrifices that are well-pleasing to him. Sometimes we talk about pleasing the Lord. Well, we see that's true through our giving, but it's also true through our spiritual sacrifices. I just want to take a moment and accentuate that the word spiritual occurs twice in that verse 5. We live in an age where there's being a great emphasis placed on the physical aspects of what is sometimes called worship. And the exercise of many is that through either ritual or perhaps through music or whatever way we can, there is an attempt to bring the hearts and minds of the saints to the point of worshiping. And so there are physical means that are employed. Really, that's the Old Testament. We don't worship through physical means. We worship spiritually. And if you go to the New Testament, and I don't mean to spend time on this tonight, you will find that music is not a means to an end. It is not meant to induce worship. It is not to bring the saints to a place where we will worship. It is the product of worshiping hearts. It is the end result. If you go to Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, it is the product. It is what comes out of the hearts of saints who are in which the Word of God is dwelling richly. Saints that are taken up with the truths, and particularly, obviously, the person of the Lord Jesus and the person of God and the truths of Scripture. Those who, in that word, dwelling in them richly, then there is a pouring forth. And so there's not a, shall we say, a mechanical inducement or pressure or whatever to produce worshipers. We know that the Lord said to the woman at the well that those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. So here we are. We can be those who bring pleasure to the heart of God by offering up spiritual sacrifices to him, well received. But you'll notice at the end of verse 5, it says, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament tabernacle, when the priests went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year, he first made a sacrifice for himself. But when he went in with incense, and it filled that place. And in a sense, we could say it hid him. And you know, when we bring our worship to God, we bring it in all of the majesty, the glory, the perfections of the person of the Lord Jesus. We wouldn't come into that place on our own any more than the priest would go into the Holy of Holies on his own that day. We come in the name and in the person and all that's entailed in that of the Lord Jesus. And those sacrifices that we offer to God by him in all of his acceptability to God bring God pleasure. And so we can bring God pleasure by our giving. We can give it to him in our worship, in all the fragrance of the person of Christ. Now, if you go to 1 Timothy and chapter 2, we will find another way in which this is applied in the Word of God. There is an exhortation in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2 that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now, there might be some different views as to what this is good, whether it refers to the quiet and peaceable life, or whether it refers to the prayer that is exhorted earlier in the chapter, first verse of chapter 2. Interesting, isn't it? I believe that we can please God by praying. Why would that please God? Because we pray. Because prayer is an expression of dependence, isn't it? You know, we don't pray when we feel we can handle the circumstances by ourselves. Been there, done that. We pray when we realize the circumstances are bigger than we are. And we are incapable of bringing about any solution or any results. And so we pray. That's acceptable because the natural man is independent of God. That's his desire. That's his wish. And that's his honest belief that he can determine his own destiny. And he can handle what comes to him. Except perhaps sometimes when they get into the foxhole. And then it becomes very evident that maybe they're in a situation that is greater than they are, and they are not able to control the circumstances. But generally speaking, natural man is independent of God. And what a pleasure God has when we pray and express our dependence, and also express that he is capable, that nothing is impossible with God. So not only do we express our dependence, we express his greatness, his ability, his omnipotence. Amazing, the Lord Jesus prayed. There was a communication there, and God desires that as well. So here's another way I believe that we can bring that which is pleasing to God by our giving, by our worship, by our prayer. Turn over a few chapters and there's a situation that we may not think of too often. Paul, in this fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, is talking about the support of widows. He says in verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, and the word is really relatives, descendants, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that's good and acceptable before God. Really, the word there is for requite is to the idea of recompense. Here's a case where there's a widow that is in need, truly, and he describes that in the next verse. And he says that the primary responsibility lies with the relatives. It doesn't fall immediately upon the assembly. There are those who are related to this person who would have a responsibility to support her, if that's the need. Now, if that's not faithfully carried out and or that condition doesn't exist and there are certain conditions are met, then the assembly has responsibility. But I wonder how many times we think as children, by supporting our mothers, we would be doing that which is acceptable, pleasing. Because you remember it's James that talks about this is true religion, that we visit the widows and the orphans. And if you remember the Gospels, it was the Pharisees who went in and destroyed the homes of the widows. They abused them and took from them. Instead of helping and assistance, they stripped them of their goods and support in the name of God. And now he's saying, as children, we can be pleasing to God by taking care of those who have taken care of us. Let me just pause and say a short word about widows. As you know, Spread the Word distributes funds to commended workers in North America. And as the one who's responsible for doing that, I just want to say that much of the Lord's work, and I don't say it just from Spread the Word's experience, and I say it from personal experience, much of the Lord's work is supported by widows. You think of the widow in the Bible that put all her two mites in. And there are other widows that were used mightily, the one who gave the prophet her last meal. And you can go through Scripture and see that widows are very valuable and have played a valuable role in the things of the Lord. And God honors them. And He would have us do that which is acceptable in His sight, well-pleasing to Him, that we support those who are in need. And so there's a way that typically we wouldn't think of it, but there's a way of being pleasing to God. Now, there are many other ways. Our time is gone, but I want to take us to that verse that is very familiar to us, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1. Because all of these words and ways that we have considered are practical. They are ways in which we can be pleasing to the Lord. And it should give us great joy. It should be our desire to please Him. You know, those that we love, we enjoy pleasing. It's true in marriage. It should be. Should be in the assembly. Should be those in other parts of life. That when we truly have a love for them, there's a desire that we, a great joy and desire that we please them, please them. But here the word is not practical, is it? In Ephesians chapter 1, we read these words, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, through which grace, He has made us, here it is, accepted in the Beloved. We actually sang of this tonight. I think I marked it off in the hymn that we sang. We sang these words, no longer far from Him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in His well-beloved, nigh to God's heart we lie. Easy to sing through and miss the point, isn't it? That the one that God broke the heavens to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, is now telling us that by the grace of God, we have been brought to a place, not just where we're acceptable in the sense that we come up to the standard, but in God's mind, we are accepted in the one that brought Him all that pleasure. And you know, sometimes as Christians, we forget our position. Yes, it's true practically that we should be acceptable to God, but positionally we are. There is no question about it. We are accepted in the Beloved. All the beauties, all the acceptableness, all the pleasure that the Son has brought to God, we are viewed, we are seen, we are accepted in Him. Of course, that will become more joyous to us the more we understand the Father's pleasure in His Son. I always like to think of it like this, as our time is gone. I like to think of it as I come to God to pray, and I approach the throne of grace. I like to think of it that I don't walk in with my head down. Scripture tells us to come boldly. We don't come with the feeling of, I'm not worth it and I'm no good and all those things that the world and psychology would like to bring before us. Rather, we look away from ourselves. We look off to the Son and we look off to the Lord Jesus and we see all that the Father saw in him and all the beauty and all the delight, that he would break the heavens and of all men say, this is the one I'm pleased in. You and I can approach him in all of that acceptableness of the Lord Jesus. My father worked for Bethlehem Steel a few months short of 50 years, and I used to visit the office where he worked in the center of Philadelphia. And when I walked in there as a teenager, the receptionist wasn't very open to me. Like, what are you doing here? But when I told her that I was Alan Holsizer's son, because he was the office manager, oh, come right in. You see? Have a seat. I'll go get them for you. And so it is with us who know the Lord, you know, but we don't come in on our own merits. And you and I ought to be rejoicing tonight that we're accepted in the Beloved. God is well pleased with him. And in him, he's well pleased with us. And that's our position before him. Oh, our walk may change, and we may not live up to some of these things practically, whether it's our giving or worship or prayer or support of widows or whatever else it may be. But positionally, in the Lord Jesus, we're accepted in the Beloved. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, tonight we thank you again for your word, and we thank you again for the living word, the Lord Jesus. We think that you could break the heavens to declare, here's the one. Here's the one with whom you were well pleased. Of the millions and billions that walked upon the face of the earth, it could not be said of them. But of this lovely one, it could be said. And amazingly, by your grace, we are accepted in that beloved one. Help us to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Help us to understand that we stand in grace, that we are highly favored in the Lord Jesus. Help us, too, to be those who have a desire, as the psalmist did, to be acceptable to thyself, that we would be well-pleasing to thee, whether it be in our giving or in our testimony, in our worship, in our prayer, whatever aspect of life it is, our service for thee, that it would be that which pleases thee. Not looking to men, not looking to men's approval, but looking to you, that it be that which you would be pleased with, and there would be pleasure and delight in your heart from that which we undertake for thyself. So we just thank thee for this night, another opportunity to gather. We thank you for this assembly. Ask your continued prayer, praise and prayer for them. And Lord, we just pray that you would guide them, protect them, and keep the testimony here for thyself. And we pray these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.